Shall we read together, please, in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read from the beginning. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or try, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord said, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Huz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazel, and Pildash, and Jiblah, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight did Milcah bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reumah, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Makkah. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this very, very familiar portion of his precious word. This morning we intimated that what he had in mind to speak about during this month are certain outstanding individuals in Holy Scripture that had a mountaintop experience. This morning we were looking at Noah, associated with Mount Ararat. And there's some tremendous truths in the early chapters of the book of Genesis connected with that tremendous epoch in human history. I personally believe that there really was a deluge and that it was completely universal. Some people would deny that today, but I think anyone that would read the Bible and look at it literally would see that the whole world on the highest mountain was covered with water, and it lasted, the whole experience lasted approximately for a complete year, and at the end of that period, there were only 8 survivors of people in the world. Not only that, but the face of the planet in which we are today, I believe, was completely altered. I believe that mountains rose at that time and others were submerged. And the oceans as we know them today, I believe, were different prior to the deluge from what they are at the present time. It's the most interesting to read a few books on geology and some of the things that have been brought out in recent years by men who are scientists and at the same time who are believing Christians and who believe in the complete authority and inspiration of God's Word. It has been said that the deluge is the greatest intervention of God since the creation. And I believe that that is true. It completely altered the face of the planet in which we are. And certainly it was a fresh start as far as humanity was concerned. All previous to the deluge, apart from 8 people, were completely wiped out. God came in judgment and removed them. And then there was a fresh start under Noah. Now, this evening, I want to look at another man and some of the things in connection with his life. And I believe that when God called Abraham, again, it was an epoch in human history. If you look at the chronology of the Old Testament scriptures, examine it carefully, you'll find that from Adam to Abraham was approximately 2,000 years. And from the call of Abraham up until the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, again, was approximately 2,000 years. It was a watershed in human history. The first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis cover approximately 2,000 years. And it's all telescoped into those 12 chapters. But from that point on, from Genesis chapter 12 through to the book of Matthew chapter 1, at the incarnation of Christ, again, is approximately 2,000 years. It was a watershed. It was an epoch in human history when God called Abraham. And he certainly had some tremendous purposes in mind when he called him the God of glory, when he called him and revealed himself to him. Now, when we look at the book of Genesis, you would notice that it's a book of biography. There are 8 outstanding men altogether that are mentioned. 4 of them were before the flood, and 4 of them were after the flood. The 4 men that are outlined for us in the book of Genesis before the flood was Adam, and Abel, and Enoch, and Noah. And there's some tremendous truths connected with these 4 men. They were all antediluvian, and the doctrines and purposes of God connected with them are later opened up for us in the New Testament scriptures. Now, after the deluge, again, there were 4 men, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And there's something outstanding connected with each one of these individuals. Abraham was a man who built altars. There are 4 of them altogether in his life. I want to speak about the 4th one here this evening, that altar on Mount Moriah. He built altars. And then Isaac dug wells. Again, there's some lovely teaching connected with those wells that were dug by Isaac. And then Jacob, he erected pillars and anointed pillars at certain epochs in his life. When God revealed himself to him, he erected a pillar. And on certain occasions, he poured oil upon it to mark the fact that God had revealed himself to him and spoken to him. It was epochs in his life. And then finally, Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, we find that he is a man who dreamed dreams. There are 7 of them altogether. And again, those dreams of grace and glory that were revealed and spoken and are revealed in connection with Joseph to bring before us some beautiful teaching connected with God's purpose for his people. I've been interested a good deal recently in typology, and especially the typology of the book of Genesis. Someone might say, what is a type? Now, we need to be careful in speaking about types. I think there's such a thing as illustrations and figures of speech and so on, and pictures. It's God's kindergarten. But when you find something that is expounded for us in the New Testament, these typical pictures and typical persons that we find in the book of Genesis, and when we find them expounded for us and applied in a practical way in the New Testament scriptures, we are on perfectly solid ground. So when we speak about these men, we're not using our imagination. God is developing revelation to mankind. And the Bible is like that. It starts off with kindergarten teaching. And as time goes on, it becomes deeper and fuller. And finally, when we come to the end of the New Testament, we find the full blaze of glory and majesty of God's revelation to men. But the teaching is progressive. And we find that the types and the pictures, the illustrations of the Old Testament scriptures revealed for us and expounded in the New Testament, it gives us God's complete revelation to man. There won't be any other. When the pen of inspiration was laid down, and we have a completed Bible, we have God's complete mind and will. Both prophetically and doctrinally, we get it in God's holy word. So when we speak about these men and the great truths associated with them, we're not using our imagination at all. And I thought tonight I'd like to speak for a little while about this tremendous epoch in human history when God called a man and told him to get out and go to a land that he had never seen. Now, first of all, just a word or two about his call. Stephen, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, he says that it was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham when he dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees. It's only in comparatively recent times that we understand the type of a man that Abraham was. Don't go away with the idea that he was a kind of an illiterate, a kind of a primitive type. He was, I believe, an educated man, possibly a wealthy man. Sir Leonard Woolley, in 1926, he went to Ur of the Chaldees. He was an archaeologist, and he spent some time in digging in the ruins of Ur of the Chaldees, and he revealed some remarkable things. Abraham, at that time, lived in a very advanced civilization, and when the God of glory appeared to him, at that time, he must have been an idolater. It was the only kind of religion that was in that place at that particular time. But the God of glory appeared to him, revealed himself to him, and told him to get out and go to a country that he would tell him of. And from that point on, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he became a pilgrim and a stranger, and he never built a house. He lived in a tent, and he erected altars, and he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The God of glory called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, as soon as he attempted to obey God, and when he left Ur of the Chaldees, it was something like a person today leaving Park Avenue in New York and going to Timbuktu. It's about the best analogy that you could think of in connection with the obedience that Abraham exercised when God called him. And when he left to obey God, he ran into certain difficulties. In the Word of God, he's called a man of faith. He's called a friend of God. Wonderful, wonderful titles connected with this man. But when he exercised faith in God, that faith was tested. And by the way, anyone who wants to obey God and exercise faith in him and in his precious word, there always will be tests. I want to mention just a few of them before we look at the passage that we want to consider this evening. Now, the first test that he had, it came from his own family. We read about his father, Terah. He went with him. And another went with him. That was his cousin, Lot. he went with him. And when they arrived at the border of the land on the bank of the Euphrates River, his father said, I'm not going any further. I don't want to leave this land. This is my country. I don't want to cross that river. I don't want to take that step. And we read that Abraham, he didn't argue with him, but he just stayed there. Now there's many a person, when God reveals himself to them and asks them to exercise faith in him, that faith will always be tested, and very often that test that comes from those of their own family and their own house. Many years ago, when I was quite young, there were two preachers came around preaching the gospel. And there was a young woman at that time attended those meetings and God saved her. Her father was a Unitarian. And after she was saved, she was baptized. And when she came home and told her father and mother what had happened to her, her father must have been a very hard individual. He said, Lizzie, if you want to follow that way, he said, there never will be two paths from my door. And he said, if you want to follow that way, he said, you pack your bag and get out. And Lizzie, she broke down and wept. She said, Dad, God knows I love you. And I love my mother. And I love my home. But she said, if that is your decision, I have no other option. Well, I said, that's my decision. And Lizzie packed her little bag and got out of the home. And the next Sunday, she came to a place where I happened to be. I happened to know the circumstances. And there was a little assembly there with a pot-belly stove in the middle of the floor and a number of people gathered around at the table with the bread and the wine upon it. Lizzie came in, and the brother who stood at the door brought her in very kindly and sat her down at the Lord's table. I looked across the little circle, and while that meeting was going on, she was sitting with her head down and the tears were dripping from her eyes. And before long, there was a little puddle of tears between her feet and the floor. I knew what was going on in her heart. It was the first Sunday that she was away from home, put out of the house by her own father. But after the breaking of bread, there was an old preacher. If I were to mention his name, some here tonight may know his name. But in any case, he got up, not knowing anything at all about the circumstances, and he opened his Bible at the 27th Psalm. And he read that beautiful psalm, and when he came to the words, when thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. And Lizzie, instead of sitting with her head down when she heard that, she lifted her head. Now that dear man, the preacher, he knew nothing whatever of the circumstances. But he spoke in such a beautiful way about that. It was a message of God. It was real prophetic ministry to that dear girl's heart. And instead of the tears coming down, running down her face, there was a bright smile upon her face. When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. I'm not going to continue the story from there except to say that she came over to this country, married in Detroit, raised a family, and at the end of a long, faithful life, the Lord took her home. And I had the very, very great honor and privilege of taking her funeral. And when I stood in the funeral home and looked into her face in that casket, I couldn't help but think of that day when that preacher got up and used those words, when thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. But mind you, she was not the first one and won't be the last one. And there's many today in certain circumstances in this country that have to suffer the reproach of Christ. And sometimes it comes from their own far side, from their own family. So that's what happened to Abraham. His father said, I'm not going. I'm not crossing the river. But Abraham, he didn't argue with him. But he just waited. And after some little time, Terah was taken. And when that happened, God spoke to him the second time. And he left Babylonia. He left Mesopotamia. And he crossed the river. And from that point on, he was called the Hebrew. The word Hebrew, it means the man from across the water. The man from across the river. And from that point on, he never put his foot again in Babylonia. He was out of it for good. And from that time on, he was a pilgrim and a stranger. It was the first test of his faith. But then secondly, after he had been in the land for some little time, he ran into a second problem. We read that there was a famine in the land. First, it was family. And the second thing, it was famine. Now, that may not be any difficulty to some people in this country. I don't suppose that any country in the world has been so abundantly blessed by God than this beloved land. Sometimes we have far more than we need. And anybody that's hungry in this country, well, I was going to say it's their own fault. I do believe that in this country they've been so much blessed everywhere by God Almighty. I believe that anybody at all that is willing to work and lay their hand to some honorable calling, I believe they can live in a very affluent way. But in any case, famine. It was a tremendous difficulty for Abraham, and it is for other people in other parts of the world. I mentioned this morning that on that final trip that I had last year over to Angola, I saw people that were hungry. I've seen it again and again, and I don't think that there's anything more pathetic than to see children dying of hunger. I've seen that, and it's a terrible sight. And it was when Abraham, he was tested in that way, when he landed in the land that God had spoken to him of. And for that reason, he left, and he went down to Egypt, where there was plenty of food. Now there he ran into another difficulty, and there the test was fear. His wife was a beautiful woman, Sarah. And he said to her, as they were going down to Egypt, now he said, please, when we get down to Egypt, you just say that you're my sister. He said, I know the type of people that they are down there. And the king, Pharaoh, if he sees you, he probably would want to take you into his harem. And therefore, please say that you're my sister, because if he does, I'll probably be killed on account of you. Now, the difficulty he ran into there was fear. Now, in one way, it was perfectly true that he could say that she was a sister. In the vocabulary and the way that people speak in the Middle East, the fact that she was a member of his family because he had married his cousin, and he could call her his sister. They do that. But on the other hand, it was a white lie. It was a half lie, and it was meant to deceive, and it was the first failure in Abraham's life. But in any case, God wonderfully overruled that. And when they were down in Egypt, God spoke to Pharaoh, and he sent for Abraham, and he rebuked him. And the net result was that he left there very, very humiliated. I'm thankful that all the facts in connection with Abraham are recorded in God's word. He was a person like ourselves. There was faith in his heart and in his life, and obedience to God, but at the same time, he was a weak, failing human being. And there was certain failures in his life. Fear can be a tremendous difficulty to some people. Sometimes it's the fear of man. Sometimes it's the fear of death. But in any case, he fell flat on his face as far as that difficulty, that test of his faith was concerned. But then coming away, he ran into another difficulty, and that was friction. Leaving Egypt, he brought with him a young woman. Her name was Hagar. She was a servant, a slave, and they brought her with them. And when they were coming along, we read about friction between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. Now here again is a difficulty. Wherever you find a company of God's people where there's love and harmony, going along one person's arm on the arm of another, and seeking to work harmoniously in the work of the Lord, there you'll find blessing. But where you find friction, sometimes it develops into very serious circumstances. And Abraham, he ran into that problem too. I'm not going to follow up the story. It's well known to all of us. How the parted company, Lot and Abraham, Lot went towards Sodom, finally ended up there, and Abraham remained outside. But at that point, God revealed himself to him again. Lift up your eyes, look into heaven, Are you able to count the stars? No. Well, one day your seed will be as the stars of heaven, a heavenly seed. And then look down at the ground. Are you able to count the dust of the ground? He said, no. One day your seed will be as the dust of the earth, absolutely innumerable, an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. And when God spoke to him, he bowed his head and he said, amen. And that great crisis in his life, in Genesis chapter 15, we read that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God promised a seed, but then the years passed by, about 13 years, and that seed hadn't been granted. They were still childless. And Sarah spoke to him. He said, now look, God must have forgotten. And it would be a good thing if you took this young woman, Hagar, married her, so that we might have a child. She probably thought that God had completely forgotten what he had promised. He hadn't. But in any case, Abraham obeyed Sarah's voice. And the result was Ishmael. And that has had long, long, long repercussions. I don't want to go into the problem of what's happening in the Middle East at the present time between Arab and Jew, but that is the way it started. God hadn't forgotten his promise. Thank God, when God promises something, he may keep you waiting a long time. And sometimes when we take the matter into our own hands, sometimes it can have very, very lasting and serious consequences. That was what happened to Abraham at that time. Then there was the covenant that was made in chapter 15 of Genesis. And then finally, we read here at the commencement of this passage, in Genesis 22, we find the climax of his faith. First of all, his call. And that faith that he had in God was tested again and again and again. But here is the final test of his faith. Read after these things. That is the things I've already been describing. After these things, God did prove or try Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You know, when Abraham was 100 years old, his child was born. This is the heir of promise, Isaac. But here, God asked him to do something. It must have been a stunning blow to Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. In his old pagan life, down in Ur of the Chaldees, that kind of thing was happening. And people were offering their children. Sir Leonard Woolley, he proved that in the graves and in the life of the people in that pagan life down there. And why would God ask them to do this? You know, God had a purpose in it. He was testing his faith. And it was the final test of his faith, the climax to the test that God put upon him is what we find here. Now, there are four lovely words at the commencement of this chapter I want to emphasize. It's the first time in Holy Scripture where we get these four words mentioned. And I think it's absolutely delightful to notice the context where we find them. By the way, wherever you find a word in Holy Scripture that occurs for the first time, there's generally some specific reason connected with it. Now, the first word that we get here that occurs for the first time in the Bible is thine only son. The word is monogenes. That is in the New Testament. There's only one other person in the Word of God where that word is used about him. The only begotten. It's used three times here in connection with Isaac. The monogenes. By the way, it's the word that's used five times by the Apostle John in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now, it would be interesting to turn over to John's Gospel. It's only John that mentions the word. You get it, for instance, in that great verse that we love to quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the monogenes. And three times over, at the commencement of this chapter, it is used of Isaac. And I think that is most important. Thine only son, whom thou lovest. Now, the second word that's used for the first time in Holy Scripture is the word love. And again, one would love to trace that word through the Bible. But the first time that it's used here is the love of a father for a son. Thine only son, thine only begotten son, whom thou lovest. And we get it traced back through the Word of God, right to the end of Holy Scripture. Love is the greatest thing in the world. The first time it's used is the love of a father for a son. Now, I think that that is very suggestive. The love of God the Father for his only begotten son. Oh, that is a love beyond compare. The supreme love is the love of God for his only begotten son. And it's interesting to notice that the second time the love mentioned is in chapter 24 in Genesis, and there it's used of a bridegroom for his bride. After that long journey across the desert sand, we read that that unnamed servant, he introduced the bride to the bridegroom in the field at eventide. And we read that Isaac, he took Rebekah into his mother's service tent, and we read that he loved her. The love of a bridegroom for his bride. Now, to me, this is absolutely delightful. And it raises so many trains of thought through the Word of God. First of all, the only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Isaac, the only two persons in Holy Scripture that the term is used about. And then the word love. Now, the third is the word worship. And again, that is a word that is most important. The first time it's used here, I know that it's used in Genesis chapter 18. A different word entirely is used from worship. It means there to bow down. But here is the first time that the English word worship is used. And again, it's important. What does it mean? We'll go yonder and worship and come again to you. Worship is not just singing hymns. It's not just praying, although that can be involved in our worship. But worship is giving the best we have. And beloved friends, I feel from the depths of my heart that the place where it's expressed more than anything else is on the Lord's Day when we sit at the table. It's the only time when we come to give and not to get. We come to a ministry meeting. We come to learn something and to be instructed and exhorted. We come to a prayer meeting and we come there to request, to make requests of God. But oh, as we sit at the table, we don't come to ask God for anything at all, but we come to give. And our overflowing heart, giving to God, that is what worship really is. Now, the fourth word that's used for the first time in the Bible is the word lamb. And when the question is asked here, where is the lamb? It was asked by Isaac, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And the reply was, God, my son, God shall provide for himself a lamb. And by the way, that question is asked, where is the lamb? The rest of Holy Scripture is the answer to that question. We get it again and again, the doctrine of the Lamb of God throughout the Word of God. So here we get these four great words at the commencement of this wonderful chapter. Now, looking at the chapter itself, I just want to point out some of the highlights in it. I know that there are so many things that we've heard again and again connected with it. And sometimes we feel there's nothing more that we can learn. We're so familiar with it. But every time we look at it and study it and examine it and meditate upon it, the Holy Spirit can open up certain things to us that possibly we have never realized before. You know, as I get older, and by the way, I've been a Christian now for 65 years, and it's only in recent days that some of these beautiful, beautiful, familiar passages of the Word of God have become increasingly precious and increasingly dear, and especially this tremendous passage that is typical of the Father and the Son, and giving that Son up upon the altar, I believe it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself for you and for me upon Calvary's cross, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all involved in it. Now, at the commencement of the chapter, there's a command. And that command is, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Now there is a command. I wonder of Abraham, when he got that command from God, I wonder if he consulted Sarah. I venture to suggest that he did not. It must have been a tremendous blow to his mind and heart when he heard that. But without any reserve, he immediately obeyed. He packed up the necessary things for the journey, and he set off. And the Lord said, one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Now that mountain is Mount Moriah. It's only mentioned twice in Holy Scripture. First of all, it's mentioned here in connection with sacrifice. And by the way, that is most important. I personally believe in that place where the altar was erected by Abraham to offer his son. I believe it's near the spot, maybe the very spot, where the Lord Jesus was crucified. It possibly was right there on that mountain that the temple was built by Solomon. And at the present time, a Muslim mosque is erected upon that spot. It's most important, the place of sacrifice. It has tremendous, tremendous connotations in Holy Scripture. First of all, in relation to sacrifice, Mount Moriah. And the only other place where the word occurs in Holy Scripture is in the Book of Chronicles, in connection with the erection of the Temple of Solomon on Mount Moriah. So what we get here is something most important. And the command was, take now thy son and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, of which I will tell thee of. He started off. Now, as I went along the journey, first of all, we read about a communion. And three times over in the passage, we get the words, they went both of them together. They went both of them together. They went both of them together. A communion. Oh, what must have taken place between the two? There's only very little said about the conversation between them. But first of all, there was that communion between the Father and the Son. And how it reminds us so much of the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon earth. When he became man, day after day he went out in his ministry. He went out to the desert place, and there he spent time with his Father. He never acted independently. He always worked in conjunction with his Father. That communion between Father and Son, we find the climax of it in that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, they went both of them together, emphasized three times in the passage. And then there was a conversation. As they're going along, we read that Abraham, he carried the knife and he carried the fire, but he put the wood upon Isaac. Now I believe that is important to notice the difference. Isaac took the burden of the wood on which the fire would light upon him. But his father Abraham, he had the knife and the fire in his hand. And as they're going along, Isaac said to his father, he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And it must have been a stab at Abraham's heart. He said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And they went both of them together. First of all, the command, and then a communion, and then we get the conversation. And finally, they arrive at the place. Now, there's a beautiful, beautiful picture here of Calvary when we get there. I think it's Josephus. He points out, as far as the chronology of the book of Genesis is concerned, he said at this time, Isaac must have been about 23 years of age. And if that is so, Abraham must have been 123 years of age. And here is an old man, and here is a young man, in the full prime of health and strength. And we read that Abraham bound Isaac, his son, completely submissive to his father. He bound him, and then he placed him upon the wood, upon the altar. And then he lifted the knife. And just as he's about to plunge that knife into the bosom of his Son, breathed at that word from heaven, the angel of the Lord. Notice how that word is used, the angel of the Lord, used a number of times in the passage. The angel of the Lord, I believe, is Christ in his pre-incarnate form. The angel of the Lord calls out, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Now I know God knew his heart. His faith had been tested. And at the climax, thank God he gloriously overcame. Now, when the voice came, Abraham, he released his son, and looking behind him, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, the thorn-crowned ram. Many a time I have looked in that passage. You remember Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. But instead of a lamb, it is a ram, the leader of the flock. Did you ever notice that the sacrifice of the trespass offering was a ram, the leader of the flock? And the consecration of the priest, it was a ram that was used. And I believe that when we get the ram here, instead of a lamb, there's a very special meaning behind it. A ram caught in a thicket by its horn. And that ram was taken and it was offered in the stead of. Now that word, in the stead of, is a most important preposition. In the stead of. Substitution. And it points out here, I believe, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. There's so many things here that it's impossible to go into detail about it, but every word is most important. The ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Its horn, the leaders of the flock, that symbol of power. The thorn-crowned ram is offered in the stead of Isaac. Substitution. And then it dies. The blood is shed. And the sacrifice is offered. And then after that, we get the covenant confirmed. And here, we get something added to the covenant that was made in Genesis chapter 15. And the word that's used here is the sand of the seashore. And God here, he adds that word, along with the dust and the stars, he speaks of the sand of the seashore. In thee, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So from that great work between the Father and the Son on Mount Moriah, so beautifully picturing the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, we find that there's going to be a threefold blessing. First of all, the dust of the earth, the nation of Israel. And then the stars of heaven, that is the heavenly seed, the church of God. And then the nations of the world.